Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus in chapter 17. The title of the message is That Rock Was Christ, and we're going to be in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But let me begin by asking this question. What are you going to do when you are perfectly in God's will and then face life-threatening circumstances? For many, they don't even have to be life-threatening. They can be lesser life-interrupting circumstances. How are you going to respond in those types of situations? Just as it was for Israel, we could say this is a test. I remember listening to the AM radios in the tractor, and every now and then you get this buzz, 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 buzz. This is the national broadcasting system, and we're doing a test, and you'll have 60 seconds where it'll buzz. If this was a real emergency, we'd tell you where to turn or who to call or what to do that. But it was just a test. Well, this is a test. And it is a test to reveal where your heart really is. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And then he gives a reason to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. What are you going to do when you are perfectly in God's will and face life-threatening circumstances? If you have found Exodus chapter 17, if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And now understand this, the progression of what has happened. Moses has led Israel out of Egypt. They've had a great song of victory. They needed food, complained about food. God provided. They go a little further. Now we have this issue. And this is before they get to Mount Sinai. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandments of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto the people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this passage, and as we look at Christ in the Old Testament, and discover what it has in for us today, let our hearts be tender, so it is simple and easy for the Holy Spirit to convict, to mold, to train, and to build. Father, it is our desire to obey you, to serve you, to glorify you, and just simply enjoy being your servant. And help us learn from this today, Father, what you would have us to learn to grow more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I pray in his precious name, amen. You may be seated. Please understand that Israel was in God's perfect will, as I had mentioned, and they were under God's choice of leadership. There's absolutely no doubt about that. We know that God wanted to bring them out. He was planning to take them over into the land of Canaan. He had promised this. He had made a covenant with Abraham. And we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that Moses was God's choice of leaders. And let me ask you this. Isn't that a wonderful place to be in? To where you absolutely know the perfect will of God. And you can know that this is God's absolute choice of leaders for you. This is where they were. But that is no guarantee that people will be satisfied within those circumstances. In fact, this is a testimony that many times people are not satisfied within those circumstances. From the book of Exodus up to Joshua and into Joshua, it is about far more than getting to God's destiny in life. You see, God intended to get them from Egypt into Israel. These books are about the journey to God's destiny. So many times we talk about as believers, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Salvation is about far more than just going to heaven. It's the journey getting there. And it is, and how we deal with that journey and how we live and the choices and the spirit within us. These books teach us, they reveal and they teach us about Israel's journey, about their attitudes, and how those attitudes impact the choices that they make. And how the attitudes impacted the choices, and how the choices impacted the consequences of those choices. Every choice has consequences. And it shows all of that, and we're going to discover that these are lessons for you and I in our Christian journey. Now, technically, Canaan is a picture of the victorious Christian life. In fact, that's what it's supposed to picture. Some have used it as the picture of heaven. And so once we're saved, we have that journey to the victorious Christian life and the battles that we face. And it is ultimate destiny is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But all through this, it's revealing that in the journey, our attitudes, our choices with all of their consequences do matter. And one of the challenges about our choices is the spirit within us that is behind the choices. And that's what we see in this passage. Israel was repeatedly tested to prove their hearts. You know, from the very beginning that Moses came to meet with them and working with them until his ministry was done 40 years later. Isn't it interesting, Moses ministry didn't really begin until he was 80. It took 80 years to get him ready. Maybe God's going to take 80 years to get me really written. I doubt that'll happen, but it is interesting there. But God used him through all of this. But they were tested. They failed. But God stayed faithful. Even when they failed, because God made a covenant with Abraham. And this should not be a justifiable cause to fail, but it should be an encouraging truth that when we do fail, God doesn't. God is faithful, even when we fail. Now, I think the question I want to raise on these seven verses is, how did they respond when the water supply expired? Now, this is really a big issue. This is not a small issue. This is not a trifle. I've dealt with issues that I thought were trifles that people have made mountains out of. This is not a molehill, but it isn't good. It's less than a molehill when you compare who God is. But in man's eyes, this is a big issue. You have at least 1 million, and some have had estimates of up towards 2 million people. You take all of their livestock that is with them. And oftentimes I've tried to think of the logistics of providing, let's just say, for 1 million people and all of their livestock. All of the feed, all of the water, and everything that they need. I grew up ranching and farming. We ran about 250 head of cows. You have about two generations. You have your calf crop, which will give you about between that 2 and 250 calves that year. You have your yearlings from the year before. So we were somewhere typically with the whole operation anywhere from 450 to 600 head of cattle. And then there was a season where we had hogs, and we produced 400 butcher hogs a year as well. That's just one family. I don't know that any of these families had this large of livestock numbers. But could you imagine going into an area where you have to travel a long distance and you don't have semis to bring water? You don't have semis to bring the feed. And just like you and I need food and water every day. It's good for livestock to have food and water every day. So when you magnify this over 1 million plus people and all of their livestock, and you're traveling through the wilderness, and there's no river, there's no spring, there's no fountain, and there's no water, this is a big issue. But our God is bigger than the biggest issues of life. And this is where they are in here. And so how did they respond when the water supply expired? Well, not good. Putting it in simple context, they did not respond well. The first thing they did is they complained and criticized God's will for their life. In verse 3, and the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt?" Well, why did he bring them out of Egypt? It was God's will. It was God's will for them to come out of Egypt and go to the land that God had promised. That's why he did it, and they're complaining against God's will for their life. And let me challenge you with this. God's will for your life is not a road of ease. I was reading a quote, and I forget who made this quote, but he says that the great men of history, they were not men who had lives of ease. We don't remember those men. It's the men that basically had to deal with great adversity and learned how to overcome them that are the memorable individuals of history. And we need to understand, and I think there is a misnomer. Some of us know better than this, but yet we think this. Somehow we think since we're saved, God loves us so much that because he loves us in this kind of way, we're never going to have a problem. We're not going to have issues. We're not going to have battles. We're not going to have challenges. And we're going to live until we're 120 years old and then all of a sudden just die and go to heaven. Or no, the rapture is going to happen and then we don't have to die. No. When you're in God's perfect will, there are challenges that you will face, from small to those of great magnitude. And they complained and criticized God's will for their life. The second thing they did, they were venting their anger upon God's chosen leader. So much the so in verse 4, they were ready to stone him. That is a great problem. You see, when we have the wrong spirit, we start saying the wrong things. And then we start blaming people that we really ought not to blame. And so the first thing they do, they criticize God's will for their life and they complain about that. The second thing they do, they complain about God's leadership. And we're not going to say that Moses was perfect in all things. We know he got angry and broke the tablets and he smote the rock the second time instead of the first time. He was not a perfect leader. God's ordained leaders are men, and none of them are perfect. And they have their failings, but they're still God's leader. And that's who he was. And they complained and vented their complaint and blamed him for their problems. The third thing they did is they blamed God for not caring. In verse 2, he says, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" The word tempt has multiple definitions. It can be used to tempt, to entice to sin. You cannot tempt and entice God to sin. It can have the word test. It can mean test. It can also mean to try, like try the patience. And here, why do you try the patience of God with you? God is patient, but he does have boundaries with his patience. Down in verse 7, again it says, they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I don't know how many times I've heard people say, "Well, I know God cares, but he doesn't care about me. I know God works in lives, but I don't think he's going to work in my life." This is, in essence, their statement. Maybe God's a caring God, but he doesn't care about us. He's not watching over us. You see, the pagan idea of a God is a genie in the bottle that's supposed to make our life perfect. And they come out of pagan culture, thinking that God should make their life perfect and good and everything should be just right. They ought to have an Aero bottle of water in every backpack, and as soon as that never runs dry, or however you want to put that. But that's not how God was going to work in this. And so they blamed God for their problem. And once they had the water, Moses gave this place two names. In verse 7, Massah, which means to test. Here was the place that Israel was tested, or one of them. And he put a second word with that, Meribah, which means to complain and to contend. And that's what they did, and that's how they responded. Let me throw something in here. This is the challenge of spiritual leadership, and something that I have observed lately, is dealing with people with carnal attitudes within the group of God's people. These people were in God's will, and they knew that he was God's leader. But yet there was the bickering among themselves, the grumbling and the issues, and then they blame him for it. And when I was looking at this, I thought, you know, that's so much like pastoring today. There are many of my pastoral peers who are about my age who are retiring. And they're talking about restarting their ministry, and they're giving a variety of reasons. And I asked one who had retired, I said, "Do you miss pastoring?" "No, I miss preaching." I mean, that answer just came back, boom, like that. There was no hesitation. I said, "Why?" This is why. It is challenging. And do you know what? People and the nature of people really haven't changed over the last 4,000 years. But folks, one of the things, and I can have my moments with that as well. I believe we have a very good church family, but I still have pastoring things I have to take care of. But one of the things that bolsters and motivates me is I understand that's why I'm called pastor. That's shepherding. That's why God gave the local church a pastor. They need a pastor. Because it is that shepherding aspect of working with the people, of taking them where they are, to grow them in their spirit and in their heart and in their relationship with God and in their relationship to God's will, in their relationship one with another. And that's just a part of what the work is. That's pastoring. Now let's move forward. Israel faced a major test within the will of God. It was there to prove or reveal who they really were inside and the spirit within. The result was they were dissatisfied with God, they were dissatisfied with God's will, and they were dissatisfied with God's man. You see, that was a revelation of where their spiritual heart was. The issue was not the test that faced. God said, I'm going to test you, I'm going to prove you, and I'm going to reveal where your heart is. And this test revealed the heart of these people. It is always so easy to say, I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to walk with God, and I'm God's child. Even Satan recognized that when everything's going good, it's easy for people to say, I'm going to walk with God. And that was his accusation against Job. He says, of course he's your most faithful servant. Look how you blessed him. You've gave him a wonderful family. You've gave him a massive ranch with all kinds of livestock, a massive producing farm, and all of the workers, and he's wealthy, and he's a man of prominence, and a man of prestige. Why, everything's easy. Of course he loves you. Of course he's faithful. It's easy to serve God. Take it all away and see what he'll do. That was a test to reveal the heart of Job. Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him. Job wasn't perfect in all of that. But the end line is, though he slay me, I will trust him. It revealed the heart. You see, the test is not to reveal our heart to God, but to reveal our heart to ourselves. But this record is far more about their dissatisfaction. It is about the relationship with God's will, God's leadership, and it has everything to do with your personal relationship with God and how that impacts the desires of your heart and the spirit within. We see on the surface here that they ran out of water. They become a grumbling, griping bunch of people. And then God supplies. But I believe the whole theme has to do with our relationship with God and our spirit within and whether we're satisfied in that relationship with God or not. And the reason I understand that is because God has given us a commentary on this particular event in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to do something a little unusual. Since I have two texts for the message, I'm going to invite you to stand as I read this passage as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, which means they were. So now they need to be taught. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There's our validation. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent. We should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted Christ, and were destroyed of the serpent. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. You may be seated. Now, here we have a commentary on what took place back in Exodus chapter 17. Because he is making reference to that, and he says, that was an example, and here's what I want you to learn by this example. So let me work our way down through here as we look at this text and see what God wants to teach us from this. You see, two key words I said was examples in verse 6 and in verse 11, and for our admonition as well in verse 11. Now, he's talking about how Israel was brought out of Egypt. And they crossed the Red Sea and started into the wilderness. And he says, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, there's an interesting word. If this simply meant to immerse, and the word baptize means to immerse, but I understand certain Greek lexicons have up to 20 definitions for this word or meanings. And it is good so that we know and understand. And the one of the prevailing meanings is identification. For those that try to use the word baptism simply as water baptism to be immersed, we have a real problem here, because then we have to go from water immersion to dry cleaning. Because the children of Israel didn't get wet. They crossed on dry land. And it was the Egyptians that were immersed and drowned. When it's talking about they were baptized with Moses, unto Moses, they identified with Moses. They're identified with the faith of Moses as their leader, and that's really what delivered them. Because when they came up to the Red Sea, they were scared, they wanted to get rid of Moses, they wanted to go back, they wanted to try to make a peace treaty. They weren't ready to move forward and face the struggle that they had. And it was the faith of Moses when he said, God, what do I do? And he said, here, he holds up his rod and see the salvation of God, and it separates, and they cross on dry land, and they all get across, and then as the Egyptian army comes, it floods and it kills them. It wasn't their faith. They didn't have faith. They identified with the faith and leadership of Moses and got to the other side. And so here they were protected by that and led by that. They did eat the same spiritual meat. Talk about manna. Manna is a picture of Christ. He is the bread of life. And did drink the same spiritual rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here we are talking about that rock that he smote so that the water would come out. Folks, the Bible says in Isaiah that Christ was smitten for us. That rock is a picture of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the water that came out, it talks about how he sustains us. The water is a picture, and you find this in the New Testament, of how it is a picture of the Word and how it washes us. It is a picture of the Holy Spirit as well. And so we see how this is Christ in our fellowship and our relationship, and how he refreshes us, and how he sustains, and how he provides, and how he protects for us. Now, this is what we call an Old Testament type of Christ. There are several things in the Bible that have great spiritual pictures. And you can go through those and you can get an analogy and a picture of great spiritual truths. A Bible type is taking something either like a rock, an individual, it could be an event, and it is used there to teach us about Christ, but there is a New Testament authorization to actually call it a type. And here is our New Testament authorization that rock is a type of Christ. And so This has everything to do with their relationship with God and being satisfied with how God would provide for them. And that's what I would understand. But many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? Because they weren't satisfied with how God would provide. And they weren't willing to trust in how God would provide. That has everything to do with a relationship with the Lord. The whole problem of being dissatisfied with the will of God had everything to do with an individual relationship with God. They weren't satisfied, and they weren't willing to trust Him. The whole issue of their complaining about Moses had everything to do with a personal relationship with God. They weren't satisfied with God, so they needed a scapegoat to blame it on, invent their anger, and they weren't willing to trust God. And even to that level of being totally dissatisfied with God had its roots in a wrong relationship or an absent relationship with God and an unwillingness to trust God. That's where the problem is. Now, why was this an example? Now, these things, verse 6, were our example to the intent, get this, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Just this last week, Dr. Coomer talked about how many different kinds of lusts are in the Bible. Normally, we associate that simply with morality. How many are there? 82. I believe it's 82. 82 different lusts. Did he come find two more? Was it 84? Does anybody remember? It's over 80. We'll put it that way. You see, that's the desires. What do you desire? Now, sometimes a lust is not simply evil things. They lusted leek, garlic, and onions. Those in themselves is not a bad thing. I eat too much of it, I may not want to be too close to you. But in themselves, they're not a bad thing. But they weren't a part of God's will for them right now. You see, lust is not simply something that is bad and bad in and of itself. A lust can be something just like this that may not be bad, but just not within God's will for you right now or maybe ever in your life. And what we desire is going to impact our attitudes, and it's going to impact our choices. You see, what did Eve desire? What became desirable to her? And what did she desire? And it started this whole problem. And so the desires of our heart are crucial. And here he says, I'm giving you these examples. He's recorded Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, to be an example for you and I. And he gives us these reasons. And reason number one is that we do not lust for something that is out of God's will for our life. Because when we have the wrong desires, we get a wrong attitude. And a wrong attitude with wrong desires will lead to wrong choices. And wrong choices will always lead to bad consequences. An awful lot of the grief and the trouble that people experience in their life is self-inflicted. Now, there's plenty of things. You know, life can be challenging enough with tests, trials, adversity, and complications without self-inflicting. But there's an awful lot of things that people suffer in their lifetime because they got the wrong desire, the wrong attitude, made the wrong choice, and now have to incur the bad consequences and all of the misery that goes with that. Now, God can help you through that and still give you purpose and victory. I don't want to leave you without hope there. But if we can prevent those from this day moving forward, if we can minimize that, that's what we need to do. Now, the second thing he says, that we would not desire the wrong things or lust. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Idolatry is something that is, some have put it in this simple of thing. Anything that keeps you out of the will of God. Anything that's more important in your life than the will of God in obeying God. That becomes an idol. For some people, it could be purchasing too expensive of vehicles. For others, it could be sports and activities. It could be hunting. It could be, and that's this time of year. There's nothing wrong with having a nice vehicle. There's nothing wrong with being involved in sports. Nothing wrong with hunting. But when they get in the way of obeying God and God's will, they become an idol. And that list could go on, the obsession to make money and just a variety. That is idolatry. In fact, I believe it's Colossians that said, covetousness is idolatry. Just wanting things. Along with it, he says, in the should not list, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were obsessed with pleasure. Now here again, it's okay to have pleasure in life, but they were obsessed with pleasure. And it was a very carnal pleasure that they were involved with. The activities, and he's talking about when they had the golden calf and all that took place with that. All of that pleasure, the type of feasting that led to nakedness. And the next thing it talks about, neither let us commit fornication. You see, when you start with wrong desires, you start worshiping the wrong things. And you start enjoying the wrong things. And you start doing the bad things. And that's what it led to. And then the next one, it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpent. And so the question is, we're not supposed to tempt Christ as these did. How did they tempt Christ? Go back, if you would, to Numbers chapter 21. What is he talking about here? Here's one of the great principles of Bible interpretation. As much as possible, let the Bible be the commentary on the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Turn to Numbers chapter 21 if you want to get some understanding with that. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 6. And again, this is in their journey from Egypt over into the promised land. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people were much discouraged because of the way. The adversity and the challenge, discouragement sets in. It's a dangerous thing to not trust God to where you become discouraged in life. Again, bad choices come. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. What was the problem? Complaining about God's will, complaining against God, complaining against God's leadership. So if I want to understand what lesson he wants me, those three things are a problem. Then, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. That is a grumbling, critical spirit. Nitpicking here, there, grumbling, griping, criticizing. They had a grumbling, critical spirit. That's never good. So then he says, with these things that he has taught us, Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonishment. And so as we look through here, we see that the danger of the wrong desires and the wrong spirit and wrong choices leads to bad behavior. He says, it's for our admonishment, to challenge us. In other words, we have a cliche of today. What we learn from history is, I'll start it, you finish it. What we learn from history is, we don't learn from history. We'll try one more time, let everybody get involved. What we learn from history is, we don't learn from history. What God is saying here, what I'm teaching you from history, learn from history. Don't do what they did. And then he moves forward with, here's what you should do. He said, first of all, he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand. The first thing you need to do is examine your thought life. Because that's where the desires and the lust begin boiling and getting their anchor. Examine your thought life. Be careful what you think on. The more you think on it, the more you think on it. And that's just the way it works. And if it's thinking in the wrong direction, you've got to do something and change and replace it, like Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And then it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. That's a humbling spirit. Realizing, you know, I could fall for any one of these. I see some of these decks around town where they've taken off the rails around thinking nobody's going to fall off at that. And I can understand if it's in a reconstruction process or whatever, but I've seen some of these places that have had the rails off these higher decks and they've been off for months and months, if not more than a year or so. They just think nobody's going to fall. What are they going to do when somebody falls? But you know, that's the spirit that sometimes we as Christians develop, is we think we're going to stand and we're not going to fall. He says, don't ever think that. Every one of us are vulnerable to fall for any one of these things. And then he goes on to say, understand God's process of testing. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. It's common. You know, many times we think we're the only one that's ever faced this problem. There's others that's faced this. Others have faced problems this harder. But God is faithful. This comes, are you satisfied with God and will you trust God? David Livingston, in this principle of God is faithful, during his difficult, demanding years in Africa, rested his faith and his future on the parting words of Jesus Christ, as found in Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On January 14th, 1856, it is this found in that journal. It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's an end of it. I can trust God who is faithful. And he had an arduous life in his ministry. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. So whatever test that you're facing, he'll not test it beyond your spirit-equipped ability. It'll not be too much. Now, if you try to deal with that test in the flesh, it will always be too much. But if you will live a spirit-led life, there will never be a test too much for you. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape it, that ye may be able to bear it. Understand that testing is there to reveal to you your heart. God already knows it. What is the great lesson that we have from here? Yes, Jesus Christ is that rock who was smitten, and now flows the water of eternal life and daily sustenance. My God shall supply all my need according to his riches. It has everything to do with my personal relationship with that Christ, such that you are satisfied with him and him alone, without desiring or lusting after that which is outside of God's will, satisfied with wanting what God wants for you? Are you willing to trust Him, even though being in God's will brings life-threatening circumstances or lesser ones? Christ is that rock. How is your relationship with that Christ? Are you satisfied with Him, and will you trust Him? Father, we come to You, and as we have considered this passage, help us to grow more satisfied with You, and help our trust in God to grow. And let us learn these two things today, and the dangers of failure if we don't. In Jesus' precious name, amen.